If you talk very long to my wife, she will tell you that I'm probably my own worst enemy. I know that a message like what I'm going to share with you this morning needs to be looked at from a biblical perspective. I also know that there are really no pat answers that are going to satisfy all of you. We have all asked this question, why do bad things happen to good people? Now, there's the reverse of this question, why do good things happen to bad people? And that's pretty universal. We can look at drug cartels. We can look at Hollywood. We can look at atheists who are doing extremely well, experiencing radiant health, fat bank accounts, and all of that. And then we come to the place where we are trying to define, who are these good people? The Scripture says there's none good, not even one. In fact, Paul says, our righteousness is similar to a filthy rag. So when we even ask this question, why do good things happen to, why do bad things happen to good people, who are we talking about? Well, without getting into that terrifically deep, let me encourage you to take a look at Psalm 1. Because I think what we are talking about when we assume that a person is good is primarily one who knows the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Now, I know that there are differences in your mind between people in the community who are not Christians who may live an exemplary life in some way or the other, and you would call them good, as compared to a drug runner who you might consider bad. So we get into kind of a dilemma here. But we want to look at this from a biblical perspective because the Bible talks about defining those who love the Lord. And they are blessed when they don't walk in the seat of the in the way of the sinner, when they don't sit in the seat of the scoffer, when they are like a tree planted beside the still water and their roots are down, and what they do will prosper. However, that doesn't mean that as Christians we are exempt from what's going on in the world. Doesn't mean we are exempt from what happened in the Garden of Eden. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But let me give you a few examples of what we are talking about when we ask that question, why? John was 31 years old, a brand new father, a hard worker, a dedicated Christian, working as a deacon in his church. He was out. He was a delivery guy, driving his truck, when he was hit by a drunk driver and immediately killed. He left a wife and three beautiful children. And we look at that and we say, well, Lord, wouldn't the world be better off if he were still here? Why him? Jane was a college student studying to be a doctor, a dedicated Christian. She was also a virgin. That's rare in this day and age. But she made a commitment to the Lord that she would save herself for the man she was going to marry. On Friday, she was out shopping for a wedding dress, and she was terribly, terribly raped. Previous to that, she had found the man of her dreams, but all of a sudden, saving herself for her beloved husband, all of that was taken away. And so both of them were devastated, and we asked the question, why? Why would this happen? Ronnie was 33, a young preacher in great health. He was out jogging as his custom was. His heart stopped and he fell over dead. And as Christians, we look at a situation like that and we say, well, Lord, why? What are you doing here? Dania, 19 years old, a God-loving, fun-loving young lady who had committed her life to God, she wanted to be a missionary. She was in her second year of Bible college and was on her way home for the Easter break when she evidently fell asleep at the wheel, rolled her car over, and was instantly killed. We are personal friends of her parents and her grandparents. And so all any of us could do was ask the question, why? Can God actually work through those situations? We all remember September 11th. Those 3,000 people who went to work on that day were not expecting to have airplanes crash into the Twin Towers. They were expecting to go to work and come home to their families as per usual. But that's not the way it turned out. And so we, along with so many others, say, why? Why do bad things happen to good people? We think the world would be a whole lot better off if those kinds of things did not take place. But then we're not in charge. So this morning, we're going to try to take a look at some answers. Can you flip me? This thing isn't working. Yeah. We live in a fallen world. Now, you really need to get a hold of this because this is what the scripture says. To Adam, God said, because you listened to your wife. I'm not telling you not to listen to your wife, but this was a situation where he would have been better off not to. Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. That's true. That's why we have weeds and thistles and all of those things that make farming pretty difficult. Or used to before chemicals. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. Now, this word dust, in the Hebrew language, it's dry dirt. Is there any similarity between dry dirt, chemically, and the human body? Yes, there is. The psalmist says that God can do some wonderful things with dirt, and dirt and the human body have some things in common, like oxygen, like iron, like carbon, like minerals, and some other chemicals. And so God breathed into man, spirited into man, and man became a living being. And when we die, boom, we go back to dirt. So if you think you're so valuable this morning, just remember that you're nothing but dirt. And that's where we're headed. But because of that situation in the Garden of Eden, the land was cursed, pain in childbirth came about, and we have inherited a fallen world. where everything is not perfect. It will never be perfect until it's wrapped up and the Lord Jesus Christ comes for the second time. Now, most of the Jews in the Old Testament tried to explain this whole situation in another way. They had the idea that if anything bad happened to anybody, it was because they had sinned. And so in John the 9th chapter, as Jesus was walking along, he saw a man who had been blind from birth. "Rabbi," his disciples asked him, "why was this man born blind? Was it because of his sins or because his parents sinned?" You see, they believed that somewhere along the line, if there was any physical incapacity, it was because someone in that family had sinned. Now, there are repercussions to sin in any families, but this is what Jesus said. It was not because of the sins of his parents. Jesus answered, "This happened so the power of God could be seen in him." That's a really important thing. God can work good out of everything. I know that that may sound blasé and may sound simplistic, but we have a God who created the entire universe, and he can take every situation, good, bad, or indifferent, and work it according to his purposes. And there isn't one of us who is going to get through this world without some hardship, without some difficulties, without some challenges. That's part and parcel of the fallen world in which we live. In John the 16th chapter, this is what Jesus said, "I have told you all this so that you may have peace in me. Here on earth, you will have many, many trials and sorrows." He's talking to his disciples, and this is something that carries over to people who love the Lord. "But take heart, I have overcome the world." Keep in mind that we tend to center our attention on the difficult things. But do we really count our blessings? We have a couple guys here who are wearing these black shoulder straps. They've had some difficulties. But I'm sure that if you sat down and talked with them, they would be able to name many, many blessings. No matter what we go through, there are blessings involved. And that's what we need to center our attention on. Yes, God takes some people early. Yes, he allows the wicked to sometimes live to a ripe old age, have a billion-dollar bank account, live in a multi-million-dollar house. We should not be envious of that, because life here only lasts 70, 80, 85, 90 years, and then it's over. But Jesus said, "I'm going to be out there building a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also." So we just need to remember that because Adam listened to his wife, he wasn't smart enough to say, "Honey, this is a bad deal." He eventually wound up eating, and he should have been her savior. But he wasn't. So we live in a fallen world, and that accounts for why things happen to what we call good people. There's another thing we want to look at. We have an enemy. I don't know what's the matter with the church these days. The church seems to have the idea that there really is no enemy. But that's not what the Scripture says. And I'm one of those weirdos who believes the Scripture. In 1 Peter 5, 8 through 9, "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in your faith. The word enemy, when it says that we have an enemy, that's kind of an understatement. The word enemy actually means somebody who is actively hostile towards another person. It means adversary. It means opponent. It means foe. It means arch enemy. I cannot tell you in enough strong terms how much Satan hates you. He will do everything that he can to separate you from a relationship with Jesus Christ. He'll do everything he can to cause you to doubt, because he hates you. I mean to tell you, he hates you. And right now, folks, Satan is attacking the church in the United States of America. Big time. And this congregation may have to make some difficult decisions in the future about who and what we are. In the most recent poll conducted, this is what was found out. Number one, only 17% of those who claim to be Christians have a biblical worldview. Only 17%. 61%, mark this in your brain, 61% of evangelical Christians believe in the new spiritualism. What does that mean? When it comes to truth, over half of Christian people believe that truth is relative. They would take the Word of God and go back to the Genesis record and say, well, that really isn't true. It's just an allegory to explain to ignorant people how man arrived here. They would take all kinds of scriptures from other places in the Bible and say, well, we are beyond that. We have grown beyond what the Bible says. And so they buy into the new spiritualism, which is prominent and growing across the country. 54% believe in postmodernism. Postmodernism is skeptic about everything. They are skeptic towards the Bible. They are skeptic towards the church. They are skeptic towards the political situation. There isn't anything that they are not skeptical about. So 54%, over half of evangelical Christians, are skeptical about almost everything. 38% agree with some of the tenets of Islam. I don't know, I don't talk to many Christians who even understand the tenets of Islam, but they believe that basically among the Muhammadans, the followers of Muhammad, that there are some good people. They don't believe that everybody is involved in jihad. So they have some positive views towards the tenets of Islam. 36% actually subscribe to the tenets of Marxism. How many of you listened to Bernie Sanders describing his new book? You guys afraid to listen to that kind of stuff? Why is it that so many of our young people, college people, are followers of Bernie Sanders. Do you know what he says in his new book? He says, your stuff isn't your stuff, it's my stuff. And my stuff is your stuff. Well, I'd like to trade him stuff. He has a lot more stuff than I do. But see, those tenets in the name of socialism are actually Marxism. And we have a plethora of university professors who are out-and-out Marxists. And many young people come away from university, number one, they no longer believe in God. And number two, they believe that somehow they should be paid for their existence. They should receive a monthly check just because they are. That's socialism, Marxism kind of combined. We have been in Russia after the fall of Marxism. You cannot believe the toll that those years of Marxism took on the Russian people. And they still suffer. And there's a resurgence now of Marxism in Russia. It doesn't work. It'll never work. But people think that somehow they should be recipients of the good life without any work. But the scripture says, if you don't work, man, don't eat. That's pretty harsh. How could you have that kind of an attitude, Jesus? Well, that's what it says. 29% of Christian people believe in secularism. That is what's going on in the culture. So when I say that we have an enemy, we do have an enemy. He's doing a number on the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are many, many in our fundamental churches who are buying in to this kind of thinking, because the idea is we have surpassed the Constitution. We've surpassed the Bible. We are the ones who should make the decision because we are little gods. But don't come up to me after service and say you're a little god. I just couldn't believe that. So what do we find in the scripture about bad things happening to good people? Well, read the book of Job. Job was one of those guys who loved the Lord. And yes, the Lord had blessed him. He was very, very wealthy. And he had sons and daughters, and he had a wonderful family. And he was so concerned about his family that when they would have a little feast, he would offer sacrifice on their behalf. And one day in the courts of heaven, the adversary came to God and said, God, you let me have a whack at your servant Job, and he'll spit in your face. And God said, okay, you can go down and try, Job, and see what happens. I believe he'll stay true. But Satan said, the only reason he loves you is because you've built a hedge around him. Well, bottom line is, Job suffered. His family suffered. Everything was taken away from him. But in it all, he always acknowledged God. And he said, into this world I came naked, and out of this world is the way I'm going to go. But never once did he say a disparaging word about his Lord. The other thing is, I guess I need a new battery. Bad things can actually strengthen our faith. Joni Erickson is one example that we're familiar with. She took a dive into a shallow pool, broke her neck, and became a paraplegic. But she didn't immediately feel sorry for herself. Well, she did in her book. She says, I said to God, why me, why me, why me? Well, she used that situation to be a marvelous blessing to people throughout the world. So the scripture says, we also rejoice in our suffering because we know that suffering, I don't like this verse, produces perseverance. Thank you, Jesus. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. So look at your maladies and your situation as improving who you are. You can sit around and complain, or you can thank God for what you're able to do and go ahead and do it. But it does work that way, actually. I want to read to you what happened to the Apostle Paul. Now, this was one delightful apostle. Nothing was going to stop him. But the scripture says, number one, he was flogged severely. 5 times he received 39 lashes. 5 times. Now, these lashes were the same as what Jesus received when he was stripped and beaten. But this happened to the Apostle Paul 5 times. 3 times beaten with rods, stoned once, shipwrecked 3 times, spent a night and a day in the open sea, then in danger from bandits, from his own countrymen, from Gentiles, from false brothers. He had been hungry, thirsty, cold, naked, and without sleep. Now, if I came up to you this morning, and you were not a believer, and I said, I listed this stuff that the Apostle Paul went through, and I would tell you, if you become a child of God, these things could happen to you. What would you tell me? Would you tell me to pack a lunch and leave? What would you tell me? But listen to what the Apostle Paul said after all of this stuff happened to him. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And then we learn from Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. So here's this man who has been through all of that, who encourages us to rejoice in the Lord, and said, I count everything else as dung, literally, for the surpassing knowledge of knowing Jesus Christ, my Savior. Wow. That is some marvelous testimony. So the question is this morning, how should Christians respond to bad things? Well, we should shut ourselves in a closet and cry. No, that's not what the scripture says. Job said, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised in all things. Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. So bottom line is, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not upon your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will guide a straight path through. Every one of us here this morning needs to repeat that verse 2 or 3 times a day. We need to start our day with that verse. About the middle of the day when we're facing some situations, we need to say that verse. And at night, we need to say that verse before we close our eyes and sleep. So we need to continue to trust God no matter what's going on around us, no matter what's happening within us, to us, no matter what's happening to our loved ones, we need to trust in the Lord with all your heart, all your heart, because He actually does know what He's doing. John Ortberg wrote a little book entitled The Life You Always Wanted to Live. And he tells about a lady by the name of Mabel. He met Mabel in a state-run convalescent home. And she was 89 years old. She was strapped in a wheelchair. Cancer was eating away at one side of her face. She was not a very pleasant person to look at. But John went and visited her numerous times, and eventually they became good friends. And one day John said, "Mabel, what do you think about when you lay here day after day suffering with all the things that are wrong with you?" And she broke out in song, "Jesus is all the world to me. My life, my joy, my all. He is my strength from day to day. Without Him I would fall. When I am sad, to Him I go. No other one can cheer me so. When I am sad, He makes me glad. He's my friend." That's a pretty neat attitude for a woman strapped in a wheelchair, suffering from diabetes, cancer eating away at the left side of her face. Wow. So in anything that happens to us, any challenges, trust in the Lord with all your heart. And then last of all this morning, remember how Jesus suffered for us. Remember that things are not going to stay the way they are forever. Christ came. He went through agony on our behalf. And we need to remember that He suffered, and He has the ability to identify with anything that's going on in our life. And then the next and last point, know the change is coming. The holy city is a city of rocks on the side of a desert. It isn't much to look at. But everybody who visits Jerusalem says that there's an air about the place that just touches you in the depths of your being. One of the things that we don't get in the English language that is so prominent in Hebrew and Greek, and in this case, Hebrew, we talk about Jerusalem and we think that's a singular word. But in Hebrew, it's a plural word. And it should be translated Jerusalems. There's a wonderful mystery involved in that particular situation. It speaks specifically of the Jerusalem that exists today and the Jerusalem that's going to come. And this is what the scripture says about that. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared. And the sea was also gone, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem." The old Jerusalem is now gone. The new Jerusalem has taken its place, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. Now, this Hebrew word is interesting. It's Yerushalayim. You want to remember that? Yeah. But it ends in four Hebrew letters, ayim. And that has to do with man. And remember, this is plural as well. So in this word is a contrast of the old Jerusalem and the coming of the new Jerusalem. But it also tells us about the old man, about what you are today, and what you are going to be in heaven. And here's the challenge. Instead of living like we are today, why don't we live like we're already in heaven? Marvelous truth in just that word, Jerusalem. And then, from the book of Revelation, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be there. God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." The old Jerusalem gives way to the new Jerusalem. The old man gives way to the new man. We have so many blessings, and we need to count those, because we live in a fallen world and things will happen. Because we have an adversary who wants to make life as miserable as possible. But praise God, we have a Lord who is 100% for us. And keep that in mind as we stand and sing our hymn of invitation, "He Touched Me." What a beautiful thing in this day and age to be touched by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And, you know, if you need to make a decision for Christ, I don't know why you would hesitate. We don't know when the Lord is coming, but we want to be prepared for that day. Are we ready? Let's go.